1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 29. Last Sunday we started into the second half of this chapter in John's epistle, talking about loving the world. 1 John 2, starting at verse 15, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it is taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." You may be seated. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. I pray, Lord, that as I proclaim your word, that it would truly be your word and your thoughts that are expressed this day. Father, we are weak. Father, our minds wander. We are so distracted by many things in the world. I pray that you would help our attentiveness, that we would hear the things that you have from this epistle, this second chapter of 1 John. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, how it feeds us. May we feast upon it this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we often do a lot as Christians to try and insulate ourselves from certain aspects of the world today. After all, we like the idea of educational choice for parents. We like the idea of having a rating system for movies so we don't take toddlers to see R-rated movies. We like that TVs and the internet have options for parental controls. Whether or not we use them all as we should and filter out the things we should, that's another question. We like the idea, at least in theory, of being able to filter out the world if we want to. There are a lot of bad things out there that we don't want to feed upon, that we don't want to see, that we don't need to see, and things that we ought to avoid. And I think it can become easy to have that dichotomy, that difference between the church and the world. This is them and this is us. Some folks can even develop the mindset that they hide from the world inside the walls of the church to the point that they're no longer being the salt and the light that we have been commanded to be by Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus did not say, "You are the salt of the church," or "You are the light of the church." But he said, "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." We do not have the option to hide in our Christian world, never rubbing shoulders with the unsaved. We cannot be salt and light unless we have interaction with the world around us. We cannot isolate ourselves. Instead, we have been commissioned to transform the world through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last week, we spent our time looking at the dangers in verses 15 through 17 of loving the world too much. Do the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions keep us from following Christ as we should? Are we as 21st century Christians too much like the world? Do we love the world too much? Or do we stand out from the crowd around us? Unfortunately, rather than being distinct, we often try and turn pop culture even into a faux Christian culture by adding the word Jesus to pop music or whatever art forms are out there. And by that, we think we have changed the world. When instead, all we have done is cheapen the name of Jesus Christ by slapping the name of Jesus on things that have nothing to do with Christianity. It's hard to live in the world and not be of the world. It's difficult to live differently, but that is what we should do as we have been called out of the world to live differently, act differently, think differently, because of the message of truth and life that has penetrated our lives so that we must be different. We are those who reflect, or should reflect, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, because the Spirit of God has changed our lives. The fruit of the Spirit must be evident in our lives, or we're deceiving ourselves. There must be a contrast between the saved and the unsaved. There must be a difference between us and the world. But let us not be fooled into thinking that we can retreat into the four walls of the church building and the world is shut out. Let us not fool ourselves into thinking that we have finished battling with sins and have come out victorious. Let us not think that the visible church and the invisible church are one and the same. The invisible church being those who are the elect of God throughout all of history, those whom God has redeemed and called His own. The visible church, on the other hand, consists of the elect and their children, people who may or may not have made a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Not all that we can see with our eyes who attend worship services in churches across our land on Sunday mornings are Christians, are the elect. The visible church consists of the saved and the unsaved. And hence, all our efforts to shield ourselves from sin, we need to be aware that there is sin in the church as well. Sin from the elect, because we are all still struggling in the flesh. We battle with sin. And also sin from those who are not yet in Christ or not in Christ. Bottom line is, the church needs to be serious about sin from within and without. We do not excuse sin. We do not coddle sin. We do not dismiss sin. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 5, says the purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error. The purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. The old joke you probably heard a million times is that if you find a perfect church, don't join it because it will no longer be perfect. We know our struggles. We're not under the illusion that churches are perfect. They're made up of sinners. Sinners striving to follow Christ, but sinners nonetheless. That can be one of the biggest struggles in church life, when we realize that our brothers and sisters in Christ make mistakes, that they sin. Churches are not perfect. We'd like to think that in the church that doesn't happen here, but it does and it will. The question then comes as to how we will deal with sin in our midst. What will we do when we sin? or when others sin against us. It's never a matter of if, it's only a matter of when. Will we be quick to forgive? Will we be quick to repent? Will we move on from past hurts, or will we hang on to them and continue to bring them up over and over again? That is the key to every church, as to whether or not they will focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ and deal with relationships in a godly manner, or if we will live in sin. Are we living by Matthew 18? Keeping short accounts of sin and dealing with it in a godly manner, will we stand for truth? Relationships can be difficult at home and in the church. We were never promised that things would be easy. From the very beginning of church life in the New Testament, we see conflict and we see sin. So why are we so surprised at times when conflict comes into the church, when we have to deal with it? You see, that's okay when conflict comes into that other church down the road and they have to deal with conflict and sin. But we don't want to deal with it. After all, we're not the sinners that they are in that other church down the road someplace. As John writes his letter, he now comes to a very serious issue that the church is facing in the first century. It's a crisis. It's serious. It's more serious than I would venture to say that any of us has probably ever dealt with in our entire lives of our church history. Our own lives. I know I tend to be more concerned about unimportant things, and we tend to focus in churches about color of carpet issues that divide us in the church rather than whether or not we are adhering to true doctrine and we are contending for the faith. Think in your own life of church disputes you have known over the years. I could tell you stories that would seem unreal, but they could even happen in church. Stories that probably should never be repeated about issues facing churches and dealing with sin in a church. But all of the stories that I have over my lifetime of church heartaches and church splits as a result of sin, some serious sin, some petty sin, none of them dealt with a struggle over true or false teaching, true or false doctrine, whether or not what we taught would send someone to hell rather than point out the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you think about your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, sitting in this room today, if your thoughts toward anyone in this room, in this building this morning, is not, how can I help this person follow Jesus Christ better, than shame on us. Shame on us. I don't know about you, but I can get caught up in so many feelings and issues and things regarding others at times that distract me from the goal of being an asset to the body of Christ. If my brother is sinning, then I need to come alongside him and help him. If he's struggling, I need to walk with him. If he's mourning, I need to cry with him. I need to be his closest ally and his closest friend, because if he's a member of Christ's family, he is one for whom Jesus Christ died. And that makes him or her valuable in my sight. And I hope each week as we work through John's letter, you first think, how can I look at how I am living and how can I change? And then secondarily, how can I be an example and a help to my fellow Christians in the body of Christ? For instance, last week we talked about the love of the world. I should be thinking about more about my love of the world. How do I love the world less? How do I let the things in the world have less of a grip on my life? How can I be an example in that area? How can I help others to love the world less? Instead, we drift towards those thoughts and we all do it. You know, if only Bob were here to hear that message, he would have got a lot out of that last week, because I see he struggles with loving the world too much. And we tend to drift into those kinds of thoughts. Today, as we look at verses 18 through 20 in chapter 2, where John gives us some serious warnings that we need to heed in our day, just as much as the believers in the first century did in John's day. And it's serious issues about doctrinal truth and about who Jesus Christ is. Verse 18, he writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Therefore, we know it is the last hour. This is one of those very important verses in Scripture that help our theology and especially help our eschatology, our study of last things. The dispensational viewpoint speaks of a single Antichrist to come at the end of time. Here John says to his readers in the first century, he says, it's the last hour today, right now. John says this not once, but twice. And he gives the reason why it's the last hour. And there are all sorts of ideas from Christians that try to interpret what John means by those words, the last hour. And the best context that you and I can have in Scripture is by allowing Scripture to interpret itself rather than reading into the Bible what is not there or speculating about the future. Gary DeMar writes in his book, Last Days Madness, The Obsession of the Modern Church. He writes about this passage. He says, John made it clear that it is the last hour for those who first read his letters, 1 John 2:18. How do we know this? John said, even now many antichrists have risen. And in case you did not get his point, he repeated it. From this, we know that it is the last hour. John did not describe a period of time thousands of years in the future. It was the last hour for his contemporaries. Keep in mind that Jesus had told his disciples years before, John among them, that their generation would see the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, Matthew 24:1-34. John, writing close to the time when this prophecy was to be fulfilled, described its fulfillment in the rise of many antichrists, that is, many who preach and teach a false religious system, the denial that Jesus had come in the flesh, 2 John verse 7. The apostles' knowledge about coming Antichrist was probably taken from Matthew 24:24, which says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." They had heard that the spirit of Antichrist was coming. For them, now it is already in the world, 1 John 4:3. Antichrist had arrived. It is inappropriate to look for a contemporary rising political leader and describe him as the Antichrist. Such designation cannot be supported from Scripture. Does this mean that the spirit of Antichrist cannot be present in our day? Not at all. It does mean, however, that a figure called the Antichrist cannot be alive somewhere in the world today. Having said this, we still must conclude that John had the time prior to Jerusalem's destruction in mind when he described the theological climate surrounding the concept of the Antichrist. An Antichrist, therefore, is anyone who, quote, denies that Jesus is the Christ, and anyone who, quote, denies the Father and the Son, 1 John 2:22. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, 1 John 4:3. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist, 2 John verse 7. John also transposes Antichrist from the future to the present. He expands him from an individual into a multitude. He reduces him from a person to a heresy. From this study, we can conclude that it is unbiblical to use the term Antichrist for a present day or future political ruler. The proper context is theological and pre-AD 70. That's from Gary DeMar's book, Last Days to Madness. But what do we know from that one verse in 1 John 2:18? From this verse, John says, it is the last hour. He tells his readers, you have heard that Antichrist was coming. He says, now many antichrists have come, therefore we know it is the last hour. John's readers would have understood what John was saying when this was written. And we cannot today put this in a futuristic context. The last hour was contemporary to John's day. Not one Antichrist, but many Antichrists are present there in John's day. There are only two places in all of Scripture that the word Antichrist is used, and that's 1 John and 2 John, his letters. And I like how Gary DeMar writes in his book, "Does this mean that the spirit of Antichrist cannot be present in our day? Not at all. Not at all. It does mean, however, that a figure called the Antichrist cannot be alive somewhere in the world today, and that's an important distinction. John is dealing in his day with false teachers in the church, false teachers who are leading the folks astray. And that spirit of Antichrist has been present in the church for over 2,000 years of church history in the world. And we have to be careful that we contend for the faith. Jude, verse 3. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And I mentioned before that it really saddens me that churches spend so much time having Christians contend with each other rather than contending for the faith. May we be fighting that spirit of Antichrist that denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh rather than focusing and battling each other. Jude goes on in his epistle in the next verse. In verse 4, he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Jude says certain people have crept in. Jude wanted to write to them and say, "I want to share with you our common salvation, but these ungodly people have crept into the church and they are perverting the grace of God and deny Jesus the Christ." The problem here is not with the world. It's with the church itself. Acts 20, verses 28 through 30. Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which you are overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul warns these elders that fierce wolves are going to come into the church, and that men from their own midst are going to rise up from within and lead people astray. And I know I spent a lot of time focusing on that one verse, verse 18. And we've only just touched on it, but we have to understand the context in which John is writing, and we have to understand that this is a church problem, not a world problem. There will always be the tendency to be lax in doctrine. There will always be the tendency to water down the gospel. There will always be the tendency in man to twist and distort the truth, and we need to be on guard against that. You know, we're not going through this shorter catechism in Sunday school merely as a good exercise. It's good to do, but we are learning it together because in it we see an outline of good theology. It's Christianity 101. We want to be able to stand for the truth so we combat error with knowing the truth better. We're not going through our confession of faith on Sunday nights simply because we're Presbyterians or there wasn't anything else to study or it was easy or any other reason, but that it too shows forth good, sound teaching of God's Word that we should know. We have to be educated. We have to continue to learn and grow in our faith so we can understand the truth, so we can stand against false teaching and the spirit of Antichrist in our day. In verse 19, John writes, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." The spirit of Antichrist cannot exist long in a church that stands on the truth. There are so many churches, so many denominations today in which the spirit of Antichrist reigns, for they abandon the truth at every turn or with every wind of the new doctrine or teaching of man, and we cannot do that. The visible church today is filled with false converts, with people who have said a prayer, with people who are looking for fire insurance, people whose lives were never touched by the Spirit of God and who were never regenerated. And those people, when push comes to shove, will either change the congregations that they are a part of to reflect themselves, or they will leave a congregation that refuses to budge on the issue of truth. John says these antichrists are in our midst. They seem to be a part of us. They were among us, but they left us. If they were of us, they would have remained. But the fact that they left us shows that they were not a part of us. And John is in no way talking about a person who goes from one Bible-believing church to another Bible-believing church. There are those who leave the church. These are those who leave the church because they deny the truth. They don't want another church that preaches truth. How it should grieve our hearts when people turn back from the truth, when they abandon the truth, when it becomes apparent that they never believed the truth to begin with. It should break our hearts and it should cause us to weep. John Calvin wrote, "There are three people who profess the gospel. There are those who feign piety while a bad conscience reproves them within. The hypocrisy of others is more deceptive, who not only seek to disgrace themselves before men, but also dazzle in their own eyes. And there's a third person, would be the one who truly professes the gospel." You know, people who are trained to deal with money on a regular basis are trained in spotting counterfeit money, not by handling a lot of fake money, but by spending a lot of time with real money. And the question becomes, how well do you and I know the truth so that we can combat or spot falsehood? Are you in the Word daily so that when false views come across the radio or they come across the television screen or the movie screen, you can discern what is true and biblical and what is false? Are you like the Bereans of old to make sure what is taught and proclaimed in the church is truth? Verse 20, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." Matthew Henry says that Christians, true Christians, are anointed ones. Their names express this. Wearing the name of Christ, taking the name Christian, claiming one is a Christian should mean something. I mentioned last Sunday that a vast majority of the population in the United States claim to be Christians, but they distort the name of Jesus Christ. They do not understand the meaning of wearing the name of Christ. And John tells his readers, in contrast to these many antichrists who were in John's day denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, the true followers of Christ have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Most in looking at this passage, end at verse 19 and then put verse 20 with what is to follow. But I think there needs to be a distinction here as John is speaking of truth and falsehood, of light and dark, of truth and error. And these same things are repeated over and over and over again in John's letter. You have knowledge. You know the truth. And we'll discuss more of that next week as we get into verses 21 and following. Today we have to decide, as we look at the church in our day and age, as we look at Christianity in our context, will we fight the spirit of Antichrist? Will we contend for the faith? Or will we, like so many congregations across our nation and around our world, simply contend with each other? Will we focus on what is primary? Will we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus? Or will we allow Satan to distract us from what is really important in life? I think there's an urgency in John's day that we are missing today in the church. And it's reflected a lot in the false teaching we see all around us. John is reminding his readers, it's the last hour. The last vestiges of the Jewish sacrificial system is fading away. Jesus Christ is the once for all sacrifice. The temple is soon to be destroyed. It was destroyed in AD 70, leaving behind all of that old system, and the gospel is being proclaimed, and there are these antichrists who are denying Jesus Christ, distorting who he is, denying his humanity, that he came in the flesh, denying his divinity, that he was God Almighty. They are here, John says, and we have to deal with them. Today, when false teachers come along in our world, we give them TV shows. We send them money. We get lured into feeling good about ourselves rather than stand on the truth of the Word of God. Well, we are almost 2,000 years removed from John's day and this letter in which he wrote, the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well. There are still those who deny the divinity of Christ or his humanity. Most major heresy can be traced back to one of those two things. For hundreds of years, the church battled false views of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the councils and the creeds of the church. Creeds were written to fight heresy. R.J. Rushdoony, he wrote in a book in 1968 titled The Foundations of Social Order, Studies in the Creeds and the Councils of the Early Church. He wrote in the preface, Christianity cannot be reduced to the level of pagan mystery religion, basically concerned with life after death and with things personal here. The foundations of social order are indeed in the here and now, but in our faith in life and what we believe concerning things ultimate. As men have turned from the Christian gospel, they have constructed a social gospel. And as they have surrendered God's law for antinomianism, they have supplanted God's law word, and they have turned to man's word, pietism, and pious gush. Church music is now often celebrates man's feelings rather than the Holy Trinity. This is the way of decline and death, and it must give way, and present indication tells us so, to a restoration of God's sovereignty, grace, and undiluted word. The foundations of true social order can only be in the triune God and his inscripturated truth and word. The foundations of all social order, the foundations of society in general, can only be in the triune God and in his inscripturated word and truth. That is true in our church today. What do we believe about the triune God and about his word? Churches will rise and churches will fall on those truths. We must be on guard for false teaching. We must proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ and the Word of God. We must be aware of our common enemy. Spend some time this week seriously reflecting on those who earnestly have contended for the faith once delivered for the saints. Church history is filled with stories of those who have died for their faith in Jesus Christ. Church history is filled with stories of people who died so that you and I could read a copy of God's Word in English. Spend some time this week reflecting on how you can contend for this faith of our fathers. And spend time reflecting on Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. We have the privilege today of remembering Christ's sacrifice together. We have the privilege of gathering at the Lord's table this morning. It's a time of celebration as we remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. And as John wrote to his contemporaries to urge them to contend for the faith, to lift up who Jesus Christ really was instead of those who were acting as antichrists, those who were denying who Jesus was. May we too stand upon the truth of your word and the truth of your Son. We thank you for what you have done for us in sending your Son to die in our place. We thank you for his sacrifice, for his death, his burial, and his resurrection, defeating the powers of sin, death, and the grave. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.